Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org or text WELCOME to 231-261-1112.
Mark chapter 14, 32 through 42. This is a sermon entitled, When Your Hour Comes. When Your Hour Comes. And here we're defining the term hour as a time of great crisis or trouble or tribulation. A time of great crisis, trouble, or tribulation. One of the things that Jesus said when he was here on earth is, in this world, you will have trouble. All right, he didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't make any kind of false promises about how easy life is going to be. In this world, you will have trouble. Even as God's children, and we might even say especially as God's children, we will experience times of crisis, trouble, or tribulation, whether it's in the form of a medical diagnosis, perhaps cancer, perhaps divorce, the loss of a job, the death or loss of a loved one, a difficult relationship. Our hour or hours will most certainly come in this life. And so it's imperative that we learn how to face them. What do we do when we're confronted with such times of crisis, trouble, or tribulation? And fortunately for us, we have the example of Jesus. As he faced the hour of all hours, his death on the cross for the sins of the world. And there's so much that we can learn from him about how to deal with our own hour of tribulation. And so with that in mind, would you please stand with me as I read the text this morning? Mark chapter 14, 32 through 42. It says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's pray together. Father, we are again reminded this morning of the fact that this world that is under a curse of sin, and that we, as sinful people, as we navigate our way through this life, it's not going to be easy. That there will be many crises and trials and troubles and tribulations that we face. And some of them will absolutely bring us to our knees. I even think of Bob's testimony of his situation where he was literally laying on the floor and crying out to you. God, we will all be there. Many of us have already been there. Some of us are there. So God, I thank you for this passage, which helps us to see that we're not alone, but it also helps us to know what to do. And so God, would you speak to us this morning and give us great, great hope because of Jesus. This is our prayer in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So when your hour comes, like Jesus, we are to face it with candor, with prayer, with surrender, and with vigor. K candor, prayer, surrender, and vigor. So let's look at the first of these, which is candor, verses 32 through 34. That's not necessarily a word that we use a lot, but it actually is a really good word. It means the state or quality of being frank, open, and sincere. Now, how many Franks do we have here this morning? Any Franks? That's not what it is. The state or quality of being frank, open, and sincere. The opposite of candor is someone who hides how they're feeling and someone who isolates from community. In contrast to that, let's see how Jesus faced his hour with candor. It says in verse 32, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, they being Jesus and the remaining 11 apostles." You remember that Judas is absent because he is plotting the betrayal of Jesus. This place, Gethsemane, it's really fascinating. It is a private garden on the Mount of Olives. John's gospel tells us that Jesus often met there with his disciples. That's how Judas knew where to find Jesus and where to lead those who would arrest Jesus, because it was common for Jesus and the apostles to go there to pray. And that name Gethsemane, this is beautiful, it literally means olive or oil press. It was a place where olives from that surrounding area of trees were crushed for their oil, which again is very fitting since Jesus himself would soon be crushed for his precious blood, as was prophesied in Isaiah 53:5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities." That's Gethsemane. And so after midnight and on Friday morning, Jesus and the remaining 11 apostles, they retired to this familiar place of solitude. It then says in the second half of verse 32, "And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.'" That is strong language by the Son of God. You know, God's word teaches us that Jesus was fully God and he was fully human, right? And it's here, perhaps, that we see the humanity, the full humanity of Jesus on display like nowhere else. Right here in Gethsemane. As his hour approaches, we see him longing for the company of his closest friends. And we see him greatly distressed and troubled and very sorrowful even to death. Luke's gospel even says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now that, my friend, is a very special kind of distress, is it not? Sweating drops of blood. And it's a real medical condition known as hematidrosis. Now, I did some extensive research on this on WebMD and found that hematidrosis is when tiny blood vessels in the skin, they break open and the blood gets squeezed out through the sweat glands. And it can be caused by things like extreme distress or fear, such as facing death, torture, or severe ongoing abuse. Which raises the question, well, what was it exactly that caused Jesus to be so distressed that he sweat drops of blood? What was it? Hold on to that question until we get to verse 36, because when we get there, we'll answer it in detail. But for now, it's enough to know that when Jesus faced his darkest hour, he did so with candor, with the state or quality of being frank and open and sincere. He sought the company of his closest friends, and he was completely open and honest with them about his pain. We must do the same. Not suffering and lonely isolation, which then just causes things to snowball, but with candor. Jesus also faced his hour with prayer. And this really is the thrust of the passage. Look with me at verse 35. "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed." I find it very significant that Jesus, the Son of God, prioritized prayer as he faced his hour. And it causes me to think that if Jesus felt the need to pray, then how much more should we, right? If Jesus felt the need to pray, then how much more should we? And unfortunately, as we know, the apostles had not yet learned this lesson. And so we read in verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. He called them to pray. He found them sleeping. Really hard to blame them. I mean, what time was it for them? Let's just kind of put them on the clock for a minute. You'll recall it was probably after midnight, early Friday morning. This is after a five-hour or so Passover meal, and after being confronted during that meal with extremely sorrowful news, and the natural sleep was natural, right? But church, let us be reminded this morning that as God's children, we are not called to live in the natural, are we? We're called to live in the supernatural, which is precisely why we must pray. Why? Well, because prayer is the means by which God empowers us to live supernaturally. Prayer is the means by which God empowers us to live supernaturally. And so Jesus prays, the apostles sleep, and Jesus says in the second half of verse 37, he said to Peter, Simon. Does that ring a bell? See what's going on there? Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? That must have stung. You see, Peter must have been startled to hear Jesus call him by his old name, Simon. Jesus had renamed Peter on the journey. Peter means the rock. It was a prophetic word that Jesus had given to Simon about how Peter would behave one day, but here Jesus does not address him as Peter the rock, but as Simon. This one who just hours ago pledged to die with Jesus, even if everyone else were to run away, he couldn't even stay awake and pray for Jesus with 1 hour. And so here we see the contrast between living in the natural and the supernatural. Again, that name Simon really represented the natural, but the name Peter represented the supernatural. This was most definitely a Simon moment as he slept instead of praying. Jesus went on to say in verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Can anybody give me a testimony on that? Like Peter and the apostles, we're so full of good intentions, right? We mean well. We want to do right. We intend to do right. But newsflash, left to ourselves, we will not do the right that we want to do in the natural. Therefore, we must have that supernatural power that comes from God alone when we pray. So, when your hour comes, like Jesus, we are to face it with candor, we are to face it with prayer, and also with surrender. And here's where we return to that earlier question of, well, what was it that caused Jesus to be so distressed that he sweat drops of blood? It might even at first glance appear like that's not behavior becoming the Son of God, the Messiah. Why is he acting this way? Why is he so distressed? Look with me at verse 36. And Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So the key to understanding the sorrow of Jesus in Gethsemane is this phrase, the cup. We might think that the cup represents the physical suffering associated with crucifixion. A very unique, special, in a category all by itself kind of physical suffering. I mean, who wouldn't want to skip being nailed to a cross naked and dying a slow death by asphyxiation? I want to skip that. That's a bad cup. A cup that anybody in their right mind is not going to want to drink. But that's not the cup that's being referred to here. As bad as that is, there's actually, believe it or not, a much, much, much worse cup than that. Well, what could that be? Well, throughout the scriptures, the cup is used as a symbol for God's wrath. The cup is used as a symbol for God's wrath. For example, Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Also in Revelation 14:10, it says, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, this is problematic for lots of people. Lots of people who even claim the name of Jesus and profess faith in him. The problem is this, from their perspective, God is love, right? So what's with all this wrath talk? What's with all this anger talk? And that has caused so many to stumble. They can't wrap their heads around how the love of God and the wrath of God can both be true. And so they reject anything that has to do with the wrath of God, which means you also have to reject a lot of Scripture. And the problem is that when you reject the wrath of God, the anger of God, you also reject a biblical gospel which alone can save. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. The truth of the matter is this: God is love, but God is also just. God is love, but he is also just. And justice demands that he will act in wrath towards sin and rebellion. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is unquestionably the worst news ever for sinful humanity. We deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath. We deserve God's righteous judgment. But this is precisely where the best news ever comes in and what makes the gospel the best news ever. For you see, because God is love, he has called upon his perfect son Jesus to drink the cup of wrath in our place. This is known as substitutionary atonement. Jesus would be our substitute. But at Gethsemane, Jesus is faced with this question: would he drink the cup? Would he drink the cup? And the truth of the matter is, he has such candor with others and with God, he says, hey, all things are possible for you. Father, remove this cup from me. Why does he want the cup removed so badly? Because Jesus, more than anyone, understood the consequences of drinking the cup. You see, from eternity past, I want you to try to imagine what this must be like. From eternity past, Jesus had lived in perfect love with God the Father. Perfect intimacy. Can you imagine living in that kind of relationship with God the Father and the Holy Trinity? But now, Jesus is confronted with the prospect of trading the Father's love for the Father's wrath, which is why from the cross, you'll remember, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? People have tried to explain that away over the years and say, well, this is what he... No, in that moment, Jesus felt forsaken by God because all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were all poured out on him at once as he drank the cup of God's wrath in our place. And I can only imagine the spiritual battle that was taking place at Gethsemane prior to Jesus being obedient. I mean, we recall the temptation of Jesus early in his ministry, immediately after his baptism, right? We're familiar with that story. But I think that probably paled in comparison with this moment in Gethsemane in terms of Satan's attack against Jesus and tempting him. It's been a number of years since I've watched it, but how many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ, that Mel Gibson movie from years and years ago? And you'll remember in that movie, The Passion of the Christ, it depicted at the beginning of it Satan's attack on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, there is nowhere in Scripture where it overtly talks about this taking place, but I can almost guarantee it took place because Satan knew the significance of the cross, and Satan was busy during the ministry of Jesus trying to get him to take some other way than obedience, ultimately concluding in the cross. And you remember when Jesus was talking to Peter and talking about the necessity of the cross, and Peter said, "Oh, no, that's not going to happen." And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so it is a theme that Satan was efforting to do all that he could to keep Jesus from the cross. And so here at Gethsemane, I think he would pull out all the stops in an effort to get Jesus to take a detour some other way. And so as we think about what was it that was so intense that Jesus sweat drops of blood, I think in part it was this temptation that he was facing, this temptation that he ultimately overcomes. Well, my favorite moment in the movie, actually, it was in the first 5 minutes of the movie, but it was when Jesus had finished praying at Gethsemane and Satan manifested as a serpent. And what does Jesus do? He crushed the head, illustrating the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. When the Father was talking to the serpent after the fall, and he said to the serpent, he said, he being Jesus, will crush your head. This actually highlights some important parallels between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. And between the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus. So let's take a look at this really quickly. I think it helps us to appreciate the beautiful consistency of Scripture, the symmetry of Scripture. It reminds us that at the end of the day, Scripture has one author, right? 66 books, many different authors, thousands of years in writing, but at the end of the day, God is the superintendent of it all. So we have in the Garden of Eden, all was delightful, but we have it, Gethsemane, all was dreadful. In the Garden of Eden, Adam parlayed with Satan. Now, what that means is he had audience. He sought audience with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam, Jesus, prayed to the Father. In Eden, Adam disobeyed, but in Gethsemane, the Savior, the second Adam, obeyed. In Eden, Adam is conquered by sin. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered sin. In Eden, Adam took fruit from Eve's hand, but in Gethsemane, Christ took the cup from his Father's hand. In Eden, God sought for Adam. Remember, he had to come looking for him, but in Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God, his Father. In Eden, the self-indulgence of Adam ruined us, but in Gethsemane, the selflessness of the second Adam restored us. And then finally, in Eden, Adam's attitude was, "My will be done." But in Gethsemane, Jesus' attitude was, "Thy will be done." And so it says in verse 36, Jesus prays, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." So at the end of the day, regardless of the physical and most importantly, the spiritual pain that Jesus knew was coming, the Son faced his hour by surrendering himself to the will of the Father. Because at the end of the day, when we entrust ourselves to God the Father, we do so with the understanding that he will work out ultimately all things for good. And that is certainly the story of the cross, is it not? When we face our hour, we must do the same. We must surrender. And so, like Jesus, we are to face our hour with candor, with prayer, with surrender, and lastly, with vigor. And I love this one. A vigor is defined as active bodily or mental strength or force. In a word, it means action. It means action. Look at verse 41. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going." See, my betrayer is at hand. And so what I love about this is that after receiving supernatural empowerment through prayer, after Jesus surrenders his will to the Father, rather than sit back and passively wait for Judas and passively wait for arrest, what does Jesus do? He goes out to meet him. He goes out to meet him. It reminds me a lot in the Old Testament. Can you think of a story in the Old Testament that might be similar to this? How about 1 Samuel 17:48? It says, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. I love that. I want to be like that. I remember, I don't know how many years ago it was, sometime during my tenure in California, I was really struggling with some anxiety, and a dear friend, a lot of wisdom, said, hey, you know what? Our natural tendency when we deal with anxiety is to be, you know, to kind of cower and to hide from it or to shrink from it. He said, you know what? The best thing that you can do with anything that makes you anxious or fearful is to stare it in the eye and to go confront it head on. And it's counterintuitive, but it's exactly what we need to do. And that's exactly what we see here with Jesus, with David, full of vigor for battle, but only possible, I believe, because of the preceding prayer and because of the preceding surrender. Full of the supernatural empowerment that comes through the Spirit and is accessed, how? By prayer. One of the readings from my D group this week was Hebrews 10:39, which says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so what we see here in these moments, as Judas is approaching, as the soldiers are approaching, we don't see Jesus shrinking back from arrest or from the cross, just as David didn't shrink back from Goliath. And likewise, we are not to shrink back from the battles before us or from the hour or tribulation that we face. After we face them with candor and with prayer and surrender, we are also to face them with vigor. So, candor, prayer, surrender, vigor. Let's shift now to application and ask, how should we then live? Three things this morning. First of all, very fundamentally, pass the cup. What does that mean? Simply this, hard truth. There is a cup of God's wrath with your name on it. It's the consequence of sin. There is judgment to come. It's appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. There is a cup of God's wrath with your name on it. You deserve it because of your sin. But here's the thing. You don't have to drink it. You don't have to drink it. John 3:36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So this verse highlights only two possible outcomes for every human being. And outcome number one is you drink the cup of God's wrath that you deserve. You drink the cup of God's wrath that you deserve. That's outcome number one. Or outcome number two is by faith in Jesus Christ, turning from your sin and turning to Him alone for forgiveness, Jesus takes your cup and He drinks it to the last drop. And so I ask you this morning, who will drink your cup? Who will drink your cup of God's wrath? It's either you or Jesus. I plead with you, pass the cup. Pass the cup. Point of application number two is this, don't despair. Don't despair. Some of you find yourselves this morning squarely in your own Gethsemane. As the name implies, you're being pressed on every side. You're on the verge, you feel, of being crushed. But one of the great lessons and hopes from this passage today is to be reminded that Jesus went there first. Jesus has been there already. He knows what it's like. He knows how to get through it. He himself can identify what it is like to be crushed. And with this knowledge that he has, with this experience that he's already had, he promises to walk with you and to empower you and to help you as you face your hour of tribulation. Isn't that good news? Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." There's an old hymn that says, "No one understands like Jesus." So true. He gets you. I mean, that's that. I've been critical of that ad campaign that you've seen during Super Bowl and everything. You know, he gets us, because I think it's woefully incomplete. But there's a kernel of truth. He does get us. He does understand what you're going through. And he stands by waiting for you to seek him and to surrender to him so that he can lead you through. Psalm 23, why is it that we don't need to fear the valley of the shadow of death? Because you are with me. Because you are with me. Leads to the third point of application, which is watch and pray. Watch and pray. We saw last week a contrast in postures between Peter and Jesus. We saw the self-dependent bravado of Peter. "Even if everybody else falls away, deserts you, I will not." But then Peter becomes the poster boy of "the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter, or more appropriately in this instance, Simon, failed to pray and so failed. In contrast, Jesus prayed fervently and ultimately emerged victoriously. It's a classic example of the truth that private victories precede public victories. Private victories precede public victories. There are many applications of this, whether it's in sports or the arts or school or business, but there is no greater application for this than in our spiritual lives. That's why intentional, unhurried time spent each day in the presence of God, exercising the spiritual disciplines, is a non-negotiable. This time spent in God's presence, being strengthened privately, is what gives us the strength for victory publicly. It is the difference, coming full circle, to living naturally. We're good at that, aren't we? We can do that. Anybody can do that. It's the difference between living naturally and supernaturally, empowered by the Spirit. So the time spent in God's presence, being strengthened privately, is what gives us the strength for victory publicly. It is the difference between defeat and victory. So when your hour comes, like Jesus, we're to face it with candor, with prayer, with surrender, and with vigor. Therefore, pass the cup, don't despair, and watch and pray. Let us pray right now. Father, I've got a long, long way to go with number three in particular. As a church, we have a long, long way to go with number three. God, I pray that you would move us from being a church that prays, and we do, to what it truly means to be a church of prayer, to be a house of prayer. That prayer would not just be something that we do, but that prayer would be something that is a very real part of our identity, what we're known for. Again, God, we've got a long way to go in that regard. And so I pray that you would bring some Holy Spirit conviction to me and to us as a church, understanding the gravity, the necessity, that it's not optional, it's a necessity. And without those private victories in prayer, there will be very few, if any, public victories. And we live in a community that is desperately in need of some public victories. So God, capture our hearts this morning with this truth. And may we live it out as never before. God, I pray for anyone who is here this morning who has yet to pass the cup. And I pray even in the quietness of this moment as they reflect on the truth of your justice and also your love, that they would pass the cup to Jesus. And God, for any who are here this morning and they feel like they're being crushed, they're going through their own personal Gethsemane, God, may you give them hope and take away their despair. May they sense your presence with them in the midst of the crushing as they've never experienced it before. And so we commit all of this to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.